Hosea chapter 10. And our theme this evening is sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. This chapter is yet another chapter of sustained condemnation of Israel's apostasy. God evidently used Hosea to constantly and in a very sustained way expose the sin of Israel and declare his forthcoming judgment. First of all, an empty vine in the first four verses. Verse 1 describes prosperity and idolatry. Prosperity and idolatry. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Now, this is variously explained. Some take it in the sense of no fruit except to himself rather than to God. But it's better to take it as Israel is an emptied vine, a vine that has been spoiled. You see, the margin says a vine emptying the fruit which it giveth. The idea, it would seem to be that Israel is like a vine that has been plundered and its fruit has been taken away. And yet still, when that has happened, the vine remains, and the next season it brings forth fruit again. It brings forth fruit unto himself or for himself. And so the idea is that thus far Israel has been like a vine that's plundered of its fruit, but it hasn't been ruined and it bears fruit again. In other words, God has gently chastised Israel, not ruined Israel. But that's not going to continue. And then in the other part of the verse, according to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. In other words, what have they done with the fact that God has dealt so gently with them? And like a vine plundered of its fruit, yet surviving to bear fruit again, prospering yet again. In other words, God has chastened, but not ruined, and he's given them prosperity again and again. What have they done with it? Well, according to the multitude of his fruit, his prosperity, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images, or statues, or standing images. In other words, God's forbearance has been abused totally, and all they've done with the space given to them and the prosperity not altogether taken away, they've made more altars, more images, more idolatry. Verse 2 indicates that they are divided from the Lord. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. The idea is of separated, divided from the Lord. Now shall they be found faulty or guilty. He shall break down their altars. That word break down, the margin says, behead their altars. He shall spoil their images. The idea is that those altars where they beheaded the sacrificial animals and so on, those very altars, the statues, will be beheaded. And God would cause the altars to be destroyed. In verse 3 we have despair but not repentance. For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? When they are deprived of their king, in whom they trusted for safety, they thought, if we have a king, a strong king, that'll keep us safe. Now they have no king. And they recognize that it was because the Lord was against them. They recognize that not willingly and in a repentant way, but acknowledging the unavoidable fact. And they're even forced to see that no king would avail. No king would bring safety because they were opposed by the Lord himself. And so it is that men may lament under the judgment of God, but without repenting. There's a difference between acknowledging the hand of God because we have no choice and repentance. The first can exist without any real hatred of sin or love to God. Then we have the false swearing in verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Some refer this to false covenanting with God, but perhaps rather we should refer it to what took place in 2 Kings 17 and verse 4. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. You see, God expects us to keep our word, even when that word is given to wicked men and to tyrants. And they broke that and conspired with Egypt. And so in verse 4, the second half, thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The deadly judgment of God would spring up before them at every turn. So then, there we have the first section, an empty vine. Then secondly, lamenting over idols. Lamenting over idols, verse 5 to 9. In these verses, we find that everything that they look to for security will be a disappointment and bring shame upon them. There is the fear for the calves in verse 5 and 6. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. They will be afraid because of the two golden calves. You remember those calves that generations previously Jeroboam the son of Nebat caused Israel to sin by setting up calves at Bethel and at Dan. And still the Lord reproached and reproved that false worship, even though it was in the name of the Lord. He reproved it generation after generation. And now here these calves are in danger. And the inhabitants of Samaria, the capital city of Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, they're afraid what's going to happen to the calves. You see, these false gods need looking after. Whereas God himself, the true God, he looks after his people. But the devotees of false gods, they have to look after their gods. And they're all of a flap and a panic. What's going to happen to our calves? They were abominable to God. And he says the calves of Beth-Aven rather than Bethel. Now, Beth-Aven was near Bethel. There was a place, Beth-Aven. But Bethel means house of God, whereas Beth-Aven means house of iniquity. And the Lord deliberately calls it Beth-Aven because he detested the calf at Bethel. It wasn't the house of God. It wasn't the place where the Lord would meet with his people. And the word calves in this passage is put in the feminine rather than the masculine. So it's like heifers. It's God pouring contempt, and he calls the calves feminine, heifers, because he detests them. And then in this later part of this verse, for the people thereof shall mourn over it. This is now more specifically the one at Bethel or Beth-Aven, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it. The word priests there, you'll see in the margin, it says shemarim. The word is a word used only of idolatrous priests. It's not the word used of God's appointed priests, the sons of Aaron. It's used, for example, in 2 Kings 23 and verse 5. 2 Kings 23 verse 5, and he put down the idolatrous priests. And you'll see in the margin it says Shemerim, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah. So it's always used of priests in the sense of idolatrous priests. And this word is thought by some to be derived from the name of a black cloak that these priests wore. But more likely is the idea that it's derived from the word to cry. And it refers to the fact that the idolatrous priests, they cried out as they ministered around the idolatrous altar. You remember the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, how they cried out and cut themselves and so on. But it was all, they would all mourn as these, the calf of Bethel or Bethaven was taken away. You see, they thought that because they liked the calf at Bethel, that God must like it too. And isn't that the great mistake that people make when it comes to what we should believe and how we should worship God? That what we like, God must like. But of course that isn't true at all. We like things that God detests. We're sinners. God is holy. God is wise. God knows how he is to be worshipped. And we don't. But they thought that their bit of initiative in setting up these calves, that should impress God. But God detested it. Never make what we like the test. Never. We're not reliable. We're sinful. We're corrupt. Isn't it true to say that there's a general tendency today to think that anything that is religious and that people like, that God must be impressed with it? But it doesn't matter if the whole world likes it. If it's not according to the word of God, then God doesn't like it. And then verse 6, it shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb, this golden calf, the one at Bethel, near Bethaven, carried as a present to King Jareb. We've come across this name King Jareb in chapter 5 verse 13. And probably it's not a proper name, but the word Jareb means the avenger. And it's saying that they saw the king of Assyria as their avenger, their protector. In other words, it's saying that the king of Assyria, they regarded as Jareb, the one who would avenge them and protect them and look after them. But their calf is taken as a present to the king that they looked for protection. The calves did them no good. The king of Assyria did them no good. So they were ashamed. And so in verse 6, Ephraim, that is the biggest tribe of the 10 tribes making up the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. They boasted, we've got the calves, we've got our king, we've got the king of Assyria. None of them did them any good. All their boasting, they thought they had it sewn up. The calves, our king, we've got a good deal with the king of Assyria. Of course, there's always Egypt as well. None of it was any use to them because the Lord was against them. And so the king would be no help. Verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam from the water. Their own king. You remember at the end the kings were coming and going at a terrific rate, saying their king was like the foam of the water. You know, when the when you see the tide coming in, you see the waves, the foam, but then it all just dies away. And that's the idea here. They were just a flash in the pan. And then the latter end in verse 8, the high places also of Ava and the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. High places of Avon, the high places of the idolatrous altars. You see, in Israel there was the false worship under the name of the Lord, and there was also the more explicit idolatry, the Baals and so on. The high places, the idolatrous altars of Avon, of iniquity, short for Beth Avon. The thorn and the thistle growing up on these altars, they would become a desolation, a place where the weeds grew over them. And then the hills where they performed worship, this false worship. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They would desire that those very hills where they performed their idolatry would hide them from the judgment of God by falling upon them. This expression is taken up later in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Luke 23 and verse 30. The Lord Jesus, when he was going to the crucifixion, says, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And at the last day, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. And they shall said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? So they would call upon the very hills where they'd committed their iniquity to fall upon them. Then in verse 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Gibeah again was mentioned in the previous chapter in verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. And this is a reference back to Judges 19 and 20. Remember, as I mentioned last time, how Gibeah was the place where the man with the concubine, his concubine was abused all night, and she died on the threshold of the house, and he cut her up in 12 pieces and sent the pieces to the corners of Israel, and they came against Gibeah, and Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, defended Gibeah, and then Israel, the rest of Israel, well, twice they were repulsed by the men of Benjamin, and then they overthrew Benjamin and destroyed them till there were only 600 Benjamites left. It was an outstanding place of wickedness. And the text before us is difficult to interpret, but the thought runs like this. God caused them to stand against Gibeah, but they will not stand now against their enemies. The two retreats, when God caused them to fall before the men of Benjamin, indicated that they were really no better than the Benjaminites and the Gibeahites. But what happened to Gibeah should have warned them that God would bring like judgment upon them for their sins. And although they were able to stand in the battle against Gibeah, they would not stand when the Assyrians came against them. Then they stood, but now they will not stand. Then thirdly, the wrong sowing. The wrong sowing, verse 10 to the end. God's purpose to judge is referred to in verse 10. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. God here is represented as ardently desirous to vindicate His holiness and His justice. It is in my desire that I should chastise them. And the reference to the two furrows may well refer to Ephraim and Judah, as in the next verse. Ephraim and Judah, or Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms. They were like oxen joined together, ploughing together in iniquity. And then verse 11. Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plough, and Jacob shall break his clods. Here it's the idea of a heifer being put to different use. Ephraim at present was like a heifer who doesn't like and isn't used to the hard work of ploughing, but is used simply for treading out corn and eating it. Comparatively easy and prosperous work. Describing the comparative ease of Ephraim. But her fair neck, delicate and unused to hard labor, would have to get used to it, because she would ride, that is, God would drive her into Assyria, and bearing the yoke of Assyria far away, then Ephraim would experience what it had never experienced before. In other words, it's a description that just like a heifer used to just treading the corn and then eating it as it liked, the comparative ease would be taken away to Assyria and put under a yoke. Not used to it at all. Such would be the change in the experience of Ephraim. But Judah and the rest of Jacob would have their affliction on home ground at the end of verse 11. But then we have two kinds of sowing and reaping. Two kinds of sowing and reaping. The sowing that they ought to do, verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. The idea of sowing and reaping is used a great deal in the scriptures. For example, in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 8. Sorry, verse 18. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. And of course in Galatians, God is not mocked. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. But here, the thought is, they are told, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, that if they repented and turned from their sins and sowed in righteousness, they would reap in mercy, in covenant love and faithfulness. In other words, God wouldn't break his promise. If they turned from their sins and sought him, then he would be merciful, he would show his covenant faithfulness, he would perform his word as he always does. He would be faithful and just to forgive them their sins, to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and to bless them. It is time, break up your fallow ground, all that ground being used for idolatry and wickedness. Break it all up and sow it with righteousness. It's time to seek the Lord and to go on seeking till he come and rain righteousness upon you. That is, rain the promised blessings, the blessings promised to righteousness. That's the sowing they should do. But then the sowing they had done is in verse 13. Ye have ploughed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. That is, the reward of iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, that is, of false religion, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. They trusted in their way, in their wishful thinking. They thought they had it worked out right. their man-made religion would do them all right. And of course, multitudes of people are saying that today, aren't they? You knock on the door, you tell them you've come to speak about the gospel, and they say, oh, I have my own beliefs. And what are those beliefs? If they exist, well, they must exist in some form. They're worth nothing. They're not from the Word of God. But they trust in their own way. Oh, well, what I believe, it's got me through this far, and I'm all right. But they're not all right. And they trusted in their own resources, their strength, in the multitude of thy mighty men. And the result is in verse 14. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. The reference here, 2 Kings 17 and verse 3. 2 Kings 17 and verse 3. Against him came of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. Shalmaneser, shortened to Shalman in our text. Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel, or Arbel in Naphtali, in Galilee, near the border with Assyria. So when Shalman, or Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came, he spoiled this place, Beth Arbel, before the Israelites gave in and they became his servant and gave him presents. That particular place, there was a terrible slaughter, and the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. And what the Lord is saying is, what happened in Beth Arbel, that little foretaste, there'll be much more of the same. It'll happen to the lot. It'll happen to all the cities. And then verse 15 gives the cause. So shall Bethel do unto you, because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Here's the cause, Bethel. What does it mean, Bethel? Well, Bethel was where the golden calf, or one of them was. And he's saying, this is what's going to do it. Bethel, this false religion that you think is so wonderful, this is going to bring this ruin upon you. And it will happen in a morning, that is, quickly. The king of Israel, Hoshea, would be cut off. But Bethel is the cause. How about you say it was the king of Assyria and the pride and the wickedness of Assyria? Ah, but in the providence of God, it happened because of Bethel. Because of their turning from the Lord. Because of their rejection of God's anointed in the kingship of David way back, and because of their departure from the Lord and their preference for man-made religion. That's what would cause it. We should see the hand, just by way of application, we should see the hand of God in his dealings with nations and with churches. In this province, we see the effects of wicked republicanism. But it wouldn't happen if God had not planned it to happen. It's how much have been people been humbling themselves, examining themselves? Who gave Jacob to the spoil and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? No doubt many in Israel, when the captivity took place, they said the Assyrians are wicked, and of course the Assyrians were wicked. But so shall Bethel do unto you. It was the sin of Israel that caused that God in his providence gave them into the hands of their enemies. And we should see the providence of God governing everything, including the triumphs of the wicked. And we shouldn't treat things as just happening by chance. Former generations of Christians knew this far better than our generation. They wrote on things like the causes of the Lord's wrath against the nation, and things like that. We just treat things as if they just happen. And then also we learn from this that not only should we see God's providence, but we should see God's providence in the longer run. You see, the short term was that Israel wasn't doing too badly. But then it got worse and worse and worse. And then Assyria came. It's not the short term. You can't tell from the short term. It's the longer run. God's plans are bigger and grander and longer scale than ours. And we need to increase, we need grace, we need to seek grace to increase our faith in Christ as the one who takes away our sins, but who also governs all things for the good of his church. And he was doing that even now. The true people of God, he was ordering all this for their good. The church should be purged and purified, however roughly, that God would preserve a godly seed to serve him. And the Lord still does that. He is still ordering all things for the good of his people. Even in his judgments, he is ordering all for the preservation, the purifying, and the welfare of his church. The government is upon Christ's shoulders. And even when he deals severely, it is for the good of those who truly belong to him.